I want to remind you where we were just a couple weeks ago before we took a break as we got ready here in the transition. For 5 weeks, we considered the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we have what I was calling there the Jesus Creed. There in verses 1 through 4, we have revealed to us the greatness of Jesus in condensed form. In fact, the whole message of Hebrews is really condensed in these four verses, and the rest of the book of Hebrews is an unpacking of both a further explanation and more detailed application of what we find in these four verses about the greatness of Jesus. And so you may remember that as we gave our attention to those four verses, we were interacting over and over again with reasons why Jesus is the greatest ever. Jesus is the greatest ever because Jesus is the owner of everything. Jesus is the greatest ever because he's the creator of everything. Jesus is everything God is. Jesus is the sustainer of everything. Jesus did everything necessary to rescue sinners, and Jesus is exalted above everything. In those four verses, we find this creed. And this creed tells us over and over and over again that there's no one like Jesus. And so this Jesus Creed of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is what shapes us as individual followers of Jesus, and it creates a culture in which we live as a gathered church community. This Jesus Creed shapes us as individual followers of Jesus. It tells us who we are because of who Jesus is as individuals, but then it also creates a culture in which we live as a community of followers of Jesus. And so we spent the first five messages of this series unpacking the creed, and now we want to take the next set of messages exploring what kind of community does this creed create. Here's what we need to understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we believe about Jesus shapes how we behave in Jesus' name. What we believe about the greatness of Jesus, what we believe in this creed, shapes how we behave in Jesus' name. And so what we find over and over again in Hebrews is exhortation after exhortation of how our common creed, our common confession of faith in Jesus, calls us to unite in community, to live out our faith. These exhortations throughout the book of Hebrews follow a very conspicuous pattern. They all begin with the two words, "let us." And so because of what we believe about Jesus in the creed, verses 1 through 4, let us do this, let us do that, let us do this, let us do that together. And so this creed that we believe translates into a culture, a community in which we live. And there are 12 of these "let us" statements that go throughout the book of Hebrews. And so we want to look at them and see how this gospel, this good news about the greatness of Jesus, our Creator, Savior, God, and King, calls us to live out life together as a gathering of disciples. And so the idea is that because we believe the Jesus Creed, let us commit to living the life the gospel calls us to live together. There's this idea that the Christian life is an individual journey. It's me and Jesus, and I gotta find my way through this world. If you try the me and Jesus thing for too long, you know what you're gonna do? You're gonna get tired, you're gonna get worn out, you're gonna feel lonely, and you're gonna wanna give up. You see, the Lone Ranger movie that came out this last year, that didn't go over too well in the box office, did it? You're like, was there a Lone Ranger movie? Yes, there was. It was supposed to be awesome. It wasn't. The Lone Ranger movie didn't work out too well. Guess what? You try living the Lone Ranger Christian life, it ain't going to work out either. It's not just me and Jesus. Although we have this personal relationship with God, yes. But this personal relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ, although it is personal, it is not private, it's public. We enjoy it together. And that's the heartbeat of the writer of Hebrews. I'm going to start referring to the writer of Hebrews as the preacher. Because remember, this is a sermon. This is a written sermon, and he's preaching this sermon to a congregation of people he loves, much like I love you. He's got a heart for these people. He loves them deeply. He wants them to see how faith in the gospel works itself out in the day-to-day as we do it together. That's the heart of Hebrews. And so the preacher calls us over and over again, let us do this and let us do that together because we believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel this morning, let's commit to living out these let us exhortations. So let me direct your attention to the first one, Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter the rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That is God's word. Let's thank him for it. Father, we come before you now and thank you for giving us your word. You are a God who speaks. We need not be ignorant of what you say because you have preserved it for us in the Bible. And we read earlier on in this book that in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. And so let us hear what you have to say to us today through your Son. And in particular, help us to see how our common confession of faith in Jesus calls us together to fear and to strive to make it to the end. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and help us to be sobered by this first set of let us exhortations. That we would be concerned about where we will spend eternity. And that we would be aware that only through faith in Jesus we can make it to the good end. And so would you come now, meet with us, bless us, protect this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. December 13th is marked on our calendar as a family holiday. You say, why December 13th? There's lots of other things going on these 2 months. Why is December 13th such an important date on your family calendar? Because that is the day the second movie in the Hobbit trilogy comes out. We love The Hobbit. We love the Tolkien series, The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. And you may be familiar with the story of The Hobbit, whether you read it or not, because it's been in the theaters now the last couple years, it is a popular story. In this story, Bilbo Baggins, the reluctant adventurer, goes on an unexpected journey with the dwarves of Erebor, who, with the help of Gandalf the Wizard, develop a plan to get their home back from the fire-breathing, gold-mongering dragon, Smaug. Just that name, Smaug, right? So they lost, the dwarves lost their home. They want to get their home back. And Gandalf the Wizard has come up with a plan for them to get their home back. And there's a key to getting their home back. They have a map. And they have to follow this map. This map and the course it plots out for them is their only hope to get to a secret entrance in the bottom of the Lonely Mountain that will help them to secretly get in and get the place back from Smaug. So all along the way to the Lonely Mountain, this map leads them along, and it leads them through dangers. They face the trolls and the Goblin King's lair, as well as the Mirkwood spiders and even Smaug himself. But if they stay on track, they keep following the map, they will arrive at their desired destination. And so the 13 dwarves, Gandalf and Bilbo, chart off on this adventure together to follow the map. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have an exhortation to follow the map together. According to the Message of Hebrews, this Jesus Creed of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 is our map. It's what we need to guide us to our final destination. It's what we need to get to the very good end. It's what we need to get home. It is this map that navigates every follower of Jesus to the very good end. This is how it functioned for the early church. This creed was the map. The good news of the person and work of Jesus is what the church followed to get them from the wilderness of this world to the heavenly promised land of God's eternal kingdom. And like Bilbo, Gandalf, and the dwarves, we need to follow the map together. We are on this journey from here to there, together. There's an old spiritual that you may be familiar with if you've been following Jesus for a while. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This world is not my home. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is not all that there is. Amen? There is a very good ending that awaits those who are in Christ Jesus. We are passing through. And the question this preacher is concerned about in the book of Hebrews, and the question we should be concerned about having the right answer to, is this: how do we get from here to there? How do we get from here to there? And how can we be sure that we'll get from here to there? What's sure in this text we're going to look at today is that if you get there, you won't get there by accident. If you get there, you won't get there your own way. If you get there, you will get there because you pass from this life to the next because you followed the map. Who is the map? Notice that I didn't ask the question, what is the map? Who is the map? What did Jesus say in John 14:6? All right, let's just take a pause here. For those of you who have that Dora Explorer, okay, song in your head, I'm the map. Okay, let's put that aside. Okay, we're done with that. I just saw someone smile and I knew exactly what that meant, right? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I am the way. There's another way we can look at that. Jesus is saying, I am the map. If you follow me, you'll get to the Father. And in John 14, Jesus is making it pretty clear where the Father is. The Father is in heaven. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And where I am, there will you be also. Jesus has a heavenly place he's preparing for all his people. And he's the only way to get there. He's the map. So only those who follow Jesus as the way make it safely to the eternal rest in the presence of God. That's the point. This is a summary. This is the point before I preach the sermon. This is the point of Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. There's only one way to make it to the good end. There's only one way to enter God's rest. There's only one way to be in God's presence forever. And it's putting all your hope and trust in Jesus to get you there.
Therefore, we must hang on to Jesus to the end if we're going to make it to the very good ending. We've got to hang on to Jesus. And the preacher's point in Hebrews chapter 4 is this. We have to hang on to Jesus. We together need to hang on to Jesus. It's not I got to hang on to Jesus. It's we got to hang on to Jesus. We need each other to hang on to Jesus to the very good end. And that's the exhortation. We need to help each other strive in holding on to Jesus until we reach the very good end. This is why we gather. We gather to help one another rest in Jesus until the end. So let's look at this develop in the passage now. I've kind of given the message. If you like fall asleep and check out, you've gotten it, okay? But let me now prove it. Let me show it from the text. Let's look at this in two parts. First, let's consider from verses 1 through 10 that we must be concerned to make it to the end. We must be concerned that we make it to the end. Look at verse 1. Here we find a warning. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. This is a warning. You should be concerned, he's saying. You should fear, not be anxiously afraid, shaking in your boots, or absolutely crawling in your skin like the little kid who thinks he has a monster under his bed. Not that kind of fear. Concerned, sobered, aware. You should be concerned that you not fail to reach the good end. We should all be concerned that we make it. We should all be concerned that we not fail to enter God's rest. Entering God's rest in this text, as you'll see as it develops, is a synonym for entering God's heavenly presence. And here's the point the preacher is making in this text. Hold on, ready? Everyone doesn't get in. Everyone doesn't go to heaven. Everyone doesn't make it to the good end. And here's the point. You should be concerned that you're not one of them. The context adds some clarity to who needs to receive this kind of warning and exhortation. He says in verse 1, any of you, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You need to remember that this preacher, this whole book is written to a congregation. It's written like a sermon. It was written to a group of people like us. And he's writing with his heart. He's writing with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, listen, I'm writing this. Let's be concerned. Let's be aware that not one of us would fail to reach the good end. Let's be concerned that not one of us fails to enter God's heavenly rest. In other words, he's speaking to a group of people like us. So if I were to take this and strip it down and summarize it in our own Northeast Philly vernacular, here's what I think he's saying in verse 1. Let's be concerned about this. Don't think that just because you gather with the church on Sunday that you'll make it to God's presence someday. And this warning is not driven by a couple people that he's like, I'm going to preach this sermon to reach a couple people out there that I don't think are following Jesus. And I'm not preaching this because I think there are a couple of you that need to really hear this. We all need to hear this. We all need to be concerned about this. Don't you want to make it to the end? Don't you want to be in God's presence? Don't you want to leave this world and plant your foot in heaven? And then when Jesus Christ returns, dwell forever in the new heavens and the new earth, don't you want to be there? That's the concern of the preacher here. He wants everyone who gathers with his church publicly to get to the very good end. And that's our heart for you. That you would make it to the end. that you would be in God's presence forever. So here's the sobering question I think we're all supposed to ask as a result of receiving this warning. Are you concerned about your eternal destination? Do you care right now about where you will spend forever? And this is the time of the year where we can really be tempted to have our hearts and minds cast almost completely in the temporal. I mean, just this past Thursday, we celebrated Thanksgiving, right? Expressing to God, it's supposed to be expressing to God our gratitude for all that we have from Him. And the very next day, Black Friday, we're wanting, coveting things that we wish we had, that we don't have. Those flyers. Ugh. Tempting me to wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and go to Walmart to buy bath towels. I did it one time. I did the Black Friday thing one time. And this isn't because it's spiritual, it's just because I think it's dumb. I will never do it again. Set my alarm clock. Went across the street to Walmart, and guess what I got? Bath towels. I kid you not. Take my man card, all right? Or you can say, you really love your wife. Actually, I'm 6'4", and I like really big towels, okay? But Black Friday, man, it's like, it's all that we need to take us from Thanksgiving to covetousness. And Black Friday has, again, I'm not preaching against Black Friday, please don't get me wrong. I love to see our economy doing well, okay? I love to see you get good deals, okay? But it's great, okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying. But hear this. Black Friday has the tendency, for me at least, to get my heart going in the wrong direction this time of year. It's like so tempting. It's so tempting for consumeristic materialism to captivate our hearts. And here's what consumeristic materialism does. It calls us to give our lives to the gods of Visa and MasterCard and to do whatever we can to worship at the altar of money and stuff, right? And what it does is during the time of year where we should be most acutely aware of things eternal, our hearts become tempted to think on that which is very temporal. And so how kind of God to give us this warning right now. He wants us to think about forever. He wants us to realize this world is not our home. That we will all spend somewhere forever, either in God's heavenly presence or away from His presence, being punished for our sins. Are you concerned about that? Are you concerned about where you will spend eternity? This preacher is concerned about the congregation he leads, that everyone there would be concerned about where they'll spend forever. And I can speak on behalf of the pastoral team. We are concerned that you would know where you will spend forever. And so one of the reasons why we gather like this, check this out. One of the reasons why we gather like this regularly is because we need to be regularly reminded that this world is not all that there is. We need more than a weekly recalibration, but we at least need a weekly recalibration where we all get together and we are reminded about that which is most significant, that which is eternal, that which lasts forever. We need to get together and we need to be reminded, that's right. It's not all about down here. Yes, we're here for a purpose, but this time is brief and vapor-like and like withering grass and a passing shadow. This life is short. And then there's forever. We need to gather like this because we need to be reminded that this world is not our home. So when the preacher says in verse 1, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, he is saying that we should all be concerned about whether or not we enter his rest. We should be concerned about where we will spend eternity. You say, okay, now we're all concerned. The next thing he says is, here's the way to make it to the good end. We should all be concerned about forever. We should all be concerned of where we will spend eternity. And now he doesn't just leave that hanging. It's like, go home and be worried about it. Go home and be concerned. He goes, no, let me tell you how you can be sure that you will spend forever in the presence of God. Let me tell you how you can be sure that you will spend eternity with God in his place of rest. This comes out in verses 2 and 3, the way to make it to the good end. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that we must believe the good news in order to make it to the good end. Look first at verse 2. For the good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Notice that the preacher is contrasting us and them. The us is referring to the congregation that Hebrews is addressed to. And the them is referring to the people of God in the Old Testament who were rescued from bondage in Egypt. And we know this from the preacher and what he was talking about in chapter 3, as well as the reference to Joshua later on in the passage down in verse 8. So you may or may not be familiar with the Old Testament episode where God sent Charlton Heston into Egypt. Moses into Egypt to deliver his people from bondage. And so Moses comes and warns Pharaoh about the consequences of not letting God's people go. So Pharaoh refuses, and then we have the 10 plagues. You can read this in the book of Exodus. This really happened. The final plague of the 10 plagues was the death of the firstborn son, where only those who followed God's instructions of sacrificing a spotless lamb and applying the blood of that lamb to the doorpost of their home would actually make it through the judgment. When the death angel would come and see the blood on the post of the house, the angel would pass over that firstborn son and he would be rescued. So as the story plays out, all the Egyptian firstborn sons die, while the Hebrew firstborn sons were passed over because they were covered by the blood of the lamb. From there, Pharaoh says, get out. And then we have this mass exodus of Israel from Egypt. But then Pharaoh changes his mind. Pharaoh begins to chase after God's people as they're leaving Egypt. And God's people pass through the Red Sea while the Egyptians go swimming with the fishes. From there, they go to Mount Sinai, where God gives the Ten Commandments and makes a covenant with God's people to be in an everlasting relationship with them, where God's people will worship, serve, love, and obey him with all their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he not only promises to be with them forever, he says, I've prepared a place for you that you're going to enter, a land flowing with milk and honey, where you will be able to be with me and one another to worship, serve, and obey me there. And so this is referred to as the promised land. Let me just stop there for a moment before I continue to recount this history. When the writer of Hebrews says in verse 2, the good news came to us just as it is to them, he wants us to see the parallels of the good news that was pronounced to God's people as they were rescued from Egypt and the good news that God pronounces to us for the deliverance he offers to us through Jesus Christ. God preached good news through Moses, to the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt. I will get you out. I will free you from slavery. I will bring you into an everlasting relationship with me, and I will give you a place to worship, serve, and obey me. And so we need to see the parallel that good news that they heard is similar yet different than the good news we have heard, a better good news. That God the Father sent Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver us from our bondage to sin and to bring us into an everlasting relationship with God where we can worship, serve, obey him together forever in the heavenly promised land. So there's a connection here, us and them. Now let's go back to God's people. They're on Mount Sinai with Moses, and they leave the mountain and make their way toward the border of the promised land. God tells Moses to send 12 spies into the land of Canaan to check it out. This is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 14. As they go in and check out the lamb, there was a little problem. The little problem is that this lamb was filled with big people. Big people who conquered it and had no plans on giving up this land. And so when the spies came back after 40 days of surveying the ground, they come back and 10 of the spies say, there's no way we can do this. They're too big. Let's go back to Egypt. Two of the spies, however, Joshua and Caleb, said, no way. If God said we're going to have this land, let's go in and watch God give it to us. Sadly, the 10 spies who did not believe spooked the whole nation, and they planned this coup revolt to throw over Moses and go back to Egypt. But God steps in. Immediately, those 10 spies are judged, and they die of a plague. And God tells his people, now because of their unbelief, because they failed to believe that God could take them into the land, he says to them, you will not enter my rest. You will not enter the land that I've prepared for you to worship, serve, and obey me. So there are consequences for not believing the good news. Every single adult over the age of 20 at that time of rebellion and disobedience and unbelief would never make it into the promised land. And for the next 40 years, they would wander in the wilderness waiting for the last one to die before Joshua and Caleb would lead the rest of God's people in who believed. That's the historical narrative that the preacher is drawing from here in Hebrews chapter 4. And here's what he wants us to see. There are consequences for not believing the good news. There are consequences for not believing the good news. They did not benefit from the good news because they didn't believe it in their hearts. They heard God say that they would go into the land, but they did not put their faith in the God who promised. And because of that, they did not enter God's rest. What this means is that it's not enough to physically hear the gospel. You have to believe it yourself. So there's a warning here. There are consequences for not believing, but there's also a promise here. There's blessing when you believe. If you believe, you will enter the rest. And let me just take a moment here to make this one comment before we move forward. It's not enough to just hear the good news. You have to believe it. You have to take hold of the promise of the gospel and believe it yourself. You've got to put your hope in Jesus as your only hope for entering God's rest. You won't get to the very good end by riding on someone else's faith. You must believe. And so I felt led by the Lord to give this very specific exhortation to you teenagers. You're here today with your parents. Here's what you need to understand. You deeply benefit from your parents' faith. What a blessing to have moms and dads that love you and are pointing you to Jesus. But even though their faith benefits you, their faith does not count for you. You need to believe. You need to put your hope in Jesus. Notice that the text does not say, for we who have believed in our parents enter the rest. Notice that the text does not say, we who have been born into Christian families enter the rest. Notice it says, we who have believed enter the rest. You must believe yourself. You must put your hope in Jesus. We who have believed enter the rest. So what's the way? What's the way in? How do we know we'll make it to the good end? Not we who work our fingers to the bone to please God enter the rest. Not we who go to church and read our Bible and pray enter into the rest. We who believe. We enter the promised land of God by faith in Christ. We need Jesus to get us to the good end. And so ask yourself this morning, have you put your confidence in Jesus Christ to make it to the very good end? Because here's the good news. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you put your hope in his life and his death and his resurrection, lived for you, offered up as a sacrifice for you, raised from the dead to make you a new you, then here's what the promise you have. You will make it to the end. You can't get yourself to the good end. I can't get you to the good end. Grace City Church, together, we can't pull you with us. But here's how you get in. Here's how you can make it to the end. You put your hope in Jesus, and he will get you there. He will get you there. That's why we gather. We gather to over and over and over again remind ourselves and recalibrate our hearts that it's not us that gets us there, it's Jesus that gets us there. Only Jesus can get us to the very good end. Only Jesus can lead us into the eternal rest of God. Are you hoping in Jesus? And oh, look, there's this wonderful ending that awaits those who put their hope in Christ. And it's unpacked in verses 3 through 10. And we don't have time to go through all the argument here, but he makes this beautiful argument for why this rest is a future rest and not just the rest of getting into Canaan like Joshua leading God's people into the promised land. This promise ultimately is not about Israel and physical land. This promise is ultimately about entering into a ultimate promised land, the presence of God. And so he's arguing this. And so in order to make the point that this rest is indeed a future heavenly rest and not something that was simply fulfilled by Joshua leading God's people into Canaan, he quotes two passages from the Old Testament that show how this rest was promised before and after God's people went into Canaan. And I find it hilarious here. He quotes two passages from the Old Testament, and he does it in a pretty funny way, and I hope it encourages you. He goes, Somewhere it says, I love this. How many of you are really horrible at remembering references in the Bible? Be encouraged. This preacher was too. And he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isn't God kind to us? Rachel and I are like, I have a crazy memory. I remember things. And so I'll remember references. Rachel's like, she'll quote a verse. And she'll like, where is that? How do you remember that? I don't know. But she doesn't. We're different. And I said to her the other day as I was studying this, I'm like, hey, listen, honey, you're like this preacher. It says somewhere. Yes, it does. So first, in verse 3, he quotes Psalm 95, verse 7, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here the accent goes away from warning to the accent on being where this rest is found. That last phrase, my rest, is what's being accented here. God is referring to his rest. That is the place where he rests, his resting place. God has a place where he rests. And that's the final destination of all those who hope in Jesus. They get to rest where God rests. And then again in verse 4, he quotes Genesis 2:2. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, when God rested after the 6 days of creation, he rested in his heavenly resting place. So what's the point? The place of future rest for those who believe the gospel is the heavenly resting place where God is. So for all those who hope in Jesus, here's what's true about you. God's home is going to be your home forever. It's like Jesus said in John 14, where I am, there will you also be. This is the wonderful ending for all those who put their hope in Jesus. Forever and ever and ever and ever, you will be wherever God is. God's home is your home forever. That's a good ending. And so we read in verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his." So the big idea here is that those who enter God's resting place will experience what the author refers to as a Sabbath. The word Sabbath means cessation from work, the ceasing of activity. Meaning those who believe the gospel will enter God's heavenly resting place and cease from work. How would you like an eternal vacation? Sounds good? Well, not quite. It's not a complete cessation of work. It will be a complete cessation of a certain kind of work, broken work. Work that is hard and difficult and tedious because we live in a broken, sin-cursed world. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, we are reminded that one of the reasons why work is so hard, why we hate Mondays. I join you in that, by the way. Mondays are hard. One of the reasons why we don't like Mondays, one of the reasons why we don't want to get back to work, one of the reasons why we want to hit snooze over and over and over again is because we live in a broken world. And in a broken world, work is hard. Relationships at the workplace are difficult. Things don't go the way we want them to go. Things aren't as productive as we hope, right? Work is hard in a broken world. We're broken people working with other broken people, and things don't always work right when they're broke. So what's the Sabbath? This Sabbath is looking forward to a day when work, that kind of work, will be over. Broken work. Difficult work. Work by the sweat of your brow kind of work. That work, praise God, will be over. And I believe that when we are with God in our final destination, the new heavens and the new earth, it will be a city. A city that is just moving with activity and work, but it'll be the good work, the kind of work that was in existence before the fall, where we work together and do God's stuff together with joy. That will be heaven. That's the Sabbath. It'll also be a rest from the work that we had to do here on earth. We're here to work for Jesus, guys, right? We're here to work our fingers to the bone, not to get in God's presence, but to make his presence known. To spread the fame of Jesus for the renewal of this city. We want to see more and more people come to faith in Jesus. Amen? We want to see city blocks and neighborhoods transformed by the power of the gospel. And if that's going to happen, it's going to take work. God wants to work through our work. We got to serve. We got to lay our lives down for the sake of the kingdom and the mission. But one day the work will be over and we'll rest in the presence of God. Paul makes this whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15 that because we have a glorious future resurrection to look forward to, here's what we should be thinking about our lives down here. Ready? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We can work hard here for the kingdom of God, for the mission of God, to make Jesus known, and then one day we'll enter into the Sabbath rest. And we want to hear Jesus say something, right? We want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter to my rest." This is what awaits all those who hope in Jesus. Let me give this final exhortation. Let me summarize this. Verses 1 through 10, we should all be concerned that we make it to the end. We are warned in verse 1 that it's possible to be in a gathering like this and not enter the rest, because according to verse 2, we can hear the gospel and not believe the gospel. But if you believe the gospel, according to verse 3, you will enter God's eternal rest. And according to verses 4 through 10, it's a cessation from our cursed experience in the very presence of God. Don't you want to make it to the end? Well, here's how you do it. You put all your hope in Jesus. And then the final exhortation of this paragraph is as follows, that we must help each other make it to the end. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, although we are all personally responsible for putting our faith in the good news of Jesus to enter God's eternal rest and make it to the end, we have a responsibility to encourage one another, to strive, to keep hoping in Jesus to the end. And so this paragraph starts off with a, let us be concerned about entering the rest. It develops and calls us to put our hope in Jesus in order to be sure we'll enter the rest. And at the end it says, let us strive. Let us help each other. Keep hoping in Jesus to the end. So why do we need to gather like this? Because we need to help each other hope in Jesus. We need to help each other strive after holding on to that creed that we unpacked for 5 weeks in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We got to keep holding on to Jesus as our owner. We got to keep holding on to Jesus as a creator. We got to keep holding on to Jesus as our sustainer. We got to keep holding on to Jesus as our savior. We got to keep holding on to Jesus as our everything. And guess what? I need your help to do that. And you need my help to do that. We need one another to hold on. Because here's what's true. Come on. We are tempted to let go. But we have to keep holding on. See, God, this is a mystery. God is the one who keeps us holding on to him. And the means through which he keeps us holding on to him is using us in one another's lives to keep holding on. This shouldn't be new news or surprising, because here's what we say a lot around here. God works through our work. He's going to keep us to the end. He's not going to lose one of his kids. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, right? But here's how he keeps his kids. He keeps us holding on to him as we encourage each other to keep holding on. And so we need each other. We need to strive together to hold on to Jesus. This is one of the reasons why we gather. Because together, we need to encourage each other, exhort each other to keep holding on to Jesus until the very good end. Amen. Let us hold on together. I will help you hold on. Will you help me? Will we help one another? God will preserve us to the end as we hope in Jesus. And he will keep us believing. Let us encourage each other to keep believing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. If I was writing this, my first let us exhortation wouldn't be such a strong, sober warning. But this is what you have chosen to record for us, and it is best. The first thing you want us to consider as we look through these "let us" exhortations is that we need to be concerned that we make it to the end, and that you would use us in one another's lives to strive in holding on to Jesus. And I pray that you'd help us to hold on and to encourage each other to hold on, because there's no other way. There's no other way to make it to the end than hoping in Jesus. So we thank you. We hold these truths in healthy tension, that we are eternally secure in your Son, yet you call us to persevere and keep believing and keep following and to help each other do so. Would that be the kind of culture your gospel creates here in our church? That we would be a group of followers of Jesus that are committed to helping each other hold on. And if there's anyone who feels like they're letting go, or anyone who wants to give up, help them to know that they need not fear admitting that. For we're not here to shame them for their doubts. We're not here to shame them for their fears. We're here to encourage and to help them hold on. So we thank you. We thank you for this word from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.